Faith and Friends, that's our summer series. We're talking about relationships, and obviously already today you know that we are going to be looking at marriage. And I'll just confess to you, for a host of reasons, this was challenging to put together. And also, I will go ahead and tell you that until Friday, this time this morning had a whole different trajectory and a whole different layout, okay? It has completely been reshaped since Friday afternoon. And I wish that I had a time like Michael and I had this week when we were with the pastors in the Dominican Republic. I wish I had that kind of time. We had about 4.5 hours a day, okay? You're going to get out in less than 4.5 hours, I promise. But I wish that I had it, because there's at least that much to say, okay? So I'm going to have to talk really fast. I hope I can communicate to you just a little bit of what has just sort of exploded in my thoughts and my spirit, and the challenge that I have had in rethinking this thing that we call marriage. Now, we just call this Marriage 101. It's back to the basics. Tonight in our discussion groups, we're going to be talking about encourage one another. And so this is an encouragement today to all of us about why marriage? Why discuss it now? I could spend the next 10 minutes on all the reasons for that, but there are people in here who are married. There are people in here who are not. There are people in here who are never going to be married. There are people in here who have been married. But why do all of us need to take a little time out and stop here and focus here? And the answer is that we are all about that thing that we're going to do tonight called encouraging one another. Because you either have children that are married who are going to be married, or you have grandchildren who are married or are going to be married. You may not be married now, but you might be married in the future. This thing that we call marriage touches every life in here, whether you're personally involved in that kind of a relationship or not. Amen? Y'all awake? Wake up. I do lots better if you talk to me. Now, we need to talk about it, because this is the covenant relationship that the enemy seeks to devour. And if you do not think that in your life and in our lives, all of us together, that the enemy hates your marriage and would much like to destroy it, then you just don't have your eyes open very wide. Okay? The enemy is out to destroy what you have and to never let you see the vision of God and what God thinks about marriage. And it will just, you know, blow the top off your head if we really begin to get a picture of what God thinks about this subject. And that's the attempt this morning. And so we want to take a view and remind ourselves of our view of God, because I can assure you, and that's the contrast this morning between what our view of marriage is and what God's view of marriage is, what Jesus said about marriage and what the Bible has to tell us about marriage, because it is not what most of us think, okay? Marriage is the only war where you sleep with the enemy. Oh, come on, y'all, laugh. You wake up. What?
You're not saved by your wife.
If you laugh real big, you'll... That's true, I'm not. Thank you. But, you know, we have these distorted views of things. I'm going to show you some. If I were your husband, I'd poison your coffee. If you were my wife, I'd drink it. And marriage is finding that someone special that you want to live with and annoy for the rest of your life. All these things, we find a certain sense of humor in these things because, you know, we have this low view of what marriage is. It's a workshop, according to some women. I'm sorry. These things are not hard to find, y'all. But it just underscores the fact that we have this view that is not God's view. And God says that my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, For as the heavens are higher than the earth, my ways and my thoughts are higher than yours. So what we want to do today is rise above the misconceptions that we have about marriage and begin, if it's at all possible, to see what God has to say. And what that verse says in Isaiah chapter 55 is absolutely true about marriage. Now, Genesis chapter 2. We're going to look here. This is where our main text comes from, and see what we can learn this morning. And the Lord God said, "It is not good that man should be alone. I will make a helper comparable to him. Out of the ground the Lord formed every beast of the field and every bird of the air, and brought them to Adam to see what he would call them. And whatever Adam called each living creature, that was its name. So Adam gave names to all cattle, to the birds of the air, and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper comparable to him. And the Lord caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam, and he slept. And he, God, took one of his ribs and then closed up the flesh in its place. Then the rib which the Lord had taken from Adam, he made into a woman, and he brought her to the man. And the Lord caused a deep sleep. He brought her to the man," a little repeat of that verse. "And Adam said," verse 23, "This is now bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she came out of man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed." Now, I promise you, there is just hours of discussion here. But Jesus taught his disciples about marriage. And if you go over there in Matthew 19, you see this discussion. And Jesus is quoting these verses from Genesis. And this happens and is recorded in more than one instance in the Gospels. And so he speaks to them about divorce. That's what he's talking about there in 19. And so then he tells the disciples, the disciples said to him, "If the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, then it's better not to marry." Now, what that serves to show us is that there was a complete lack of understanding on the part of Jesus' disciples, okay? Now, I would submit to you and to all of us that their understanding in that Jewish culture was probably a lot healthier as a culture than ours is today. And if they didn't understand what God's view of marriage was, then how much more challenged are we to understand it? It's a real challenge. It's a real issue. And so Jesus had commented to them right before that. He says, "I permitted this decree or the writ of divorcement because of the hardness of your hearts." But he says, it was not originally so. That's not supposed to be. So Jesus then entertains this statement from the disciples. So our view is from a fallen point of view. We never experience the perfection of God's world. We never experience the perfection of marriage. So we have a fallen view. Our view is a little bit twisted. It's a little bit distorted. It's a little bit deformed. There are lots of words that you can use, but we have that problem. We are self-centered people. Yes? Thank you. Got one honest guy in here. Debbie and I have 5 children. We didn't have to teach any of them how to be selfish. We didn't have to teach any of them how to want their own way. We didn't have to teach any of them how to be defiant. What we had to teach them was how to be respectful, how to be loving, how to be kind. We had to teach all that, but we didn't have to teach them how to be self-centered. Were our kids the only ones like that? Go ahead and say no. Thank you. So this is how we come to nearly everything that we see in life. That's our perspective. That's where we come from. It's about me. My feet are cold, therefore I want them to be warm. Y'all got to laugh a little bit now. Our view is about self-gratification, is it not? Is that the world's view? Sure it is. Oops. Sometimes you wonder if that's not actually happening. Of course, nobody would do that in public, but sometimes you wonder if one or the other of them, isn't doing this while they say, "I do." Okay? So you see, not only is this thing called marriage something that the enemy wants to destroy, in so many ways that we don't know, we help him. We're complicit. By our very nature, you know, we're prone to what he wants to do. So what we need to do is look long, hard, and deep into what God says his idea of marriage is. And that's what I want to do with you this morning. So obviously it's a stark contrast to the way that we hold the view of marriage today. So we want to look at God's design. And that tells us an extreme amount of information and gives us principles by which we can encourage one another, that we can teach one another, that we can prepare one another, all those things that we will have some options to do. So God designed marriage, and that's the first thing we're going to look at. And secondly, marriage is for God's glory. And those are the two things that we're going to see this morning. God's design for God's glory. And then if I have time, we're going to get into another thing that's third, and we'll see if we have time to make it. So marriage is by God's design. God said, when you go back and read in Genesis, understand who's doing the talking. God said, it is not good that man should be alone. Now, if you don't know this, I hope that you do, but if you don't know this, this very statement right here is part and parcel of how we do ministry and life and faith journeying together at Willow Street. Are you aware of that? One of the problems with the church today is that, you know, we have CEO, Lone Ranger, very isolated pastors. And this principle is fleshed out in how we do things here because we think that that's important. Not only does it apply to marriage, it applies to a lot of other things. That God did not call us to be Secret Service agents or Lone Rangers. God calls us, he does call us individually to him to repent, but then he puts us into a family and we serve in community. We serve in accountability with each other. We serve and honor him in the family of faith. It is not good that man should be alone. God is the one who made that statement. And everything is still perfect. Don't forget that. In the garden, it's all still perfect when God makes that statement. Man should not be alone. So God initiated, not Adam. Adam didn't whine to God. We have no record of that. Adam didn't complain to God. God saw it. God knew it. And God solved the problem. He takes the initiating work to make woman. So he made the woman. Now it's interesting, why did God make the woman? Adam didn't have a what? Okay, I heard two or three different things, but I think a helpmate, a helper, okay? What did Adam need help with? Life. You see, God had given some responsibility to whom? Adam. He said, you are in charge of all this. All of this is yours. We never see that God gave that responsibility to Eve. He gave it to Adam. But what did Adam not have? A helper. That's important. It's part of God's design. God didn't put her there to lead the man. Now that's a note to everybody here. Guys, get off of it and do your job of leading. One of the big problems in the world is we've got too many husbands not leading. Okay? That's a whole nother sermon. Sorry. But that's what God did. I've often told Debbie, we'll have a conversation over the years, you know, some church will call and say, we'd like to talk to you about coming here or whatever. And you know, most of those conversations don't go anywhere, but every now and then you feel like you need to have that conversation or whatever. And so you engage with this thing, this wonderful enigma that we have in Baptist churches called a search committee. Bless them. And they'll ask all kinds of questions of a prospective minister, and then they look over at the wife. And what do you do? And, you know, that question comes in various forms. Elizabeth smiling, Connie smiling, Debbie. And so, you know, we've had this discussion many times, and I look at Debbie and say, don't sweat the question. The answer to that question for you is found in the beginning of the book. Your job, your answer is, I'm his helper. That's what God put me on earth to do. Go back and look. It's God's design. Okay? So God made the woman. God is the first father. He is the father of Adam, but he's also the father of Eve. He made her, and then the scripture says what? What did he do with her? Huh? Say it again. Took her to the man. How do we see that? He gave away the first bride. It's right. It's proper. It's a godly example that the father gives the bride. God did it. That's why we do that. But we just see it so many times, we don't think about it. But God gave her away. God took her and put her in her intended place for her intended purpose. And God then sanctioned the marriage. In essence, he was the father of the bride, but he was also the minister. he brought them together. And the Bible says that the two shall become one flesh, and it is God that does that. And he answered in Matthew 19, these verses, he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female, and said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. Now, where do you see in the book of Genesis that God said, verse 5? Who wrote Genesis? Moses wrote the book of Genesis, okay? In Luke chapter 24, the scripture records that Jesus opened the minds and the hearts of the disciples, and he taught them all things concerning himself from the law and the Psalms and the prophets. In other words, the Old Testament. So in Jesus' words here, he's equating what Moses wrote in Genesis chapter 2 as God being the one that said it. Do you see that? God said, for this cause shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and the two will become one flesh. So God performs that mystical union that takes place. That is God's doing. And you know, we can have a wedding, we can have a bride, we can have a Boy, I messed that one up, didn't I? We can have a bride and a groom. We can have a pastor. We can have witnesses. We can have friends. But when the marriage is consummated, who is that about? God is at work. Yes? It's his doing, and only he can do that. The two shall become one flesh. They are no longer two, but one. And then this is added, what God has joined together, let no man separate. Now, we're looking at God's design. What did he intend for this to be? And it's very evident what he intended it to be. So marriage is from God, and it is by God. It's about him. It's not about the bride or the groom. You see, in the Jewish culture, the wedding was all about the groom. In our culture, the wedding's all about the bride. But in God's mind, the marriage is all about him. That's a different thing. It's a different orientation. It's a different look. It gives you a different purpose. So God says that we should be in a covenant because of something we're going to see in a minute. It's a covenant where love is celebrated. Now, who is love? God is. Now see, this is not about ishy, squishy, mushy sentimentality. That's not what that is. You see, love is doing that which is best for another person. Until Friday, this message was going to be about looking at something that Jesus gave us called the parable of the Good Samaritan. And the reason that he gave us that parable is because someone asked him, who is my neighbor that I'm supposed to love? So Jesus says, okay, here's what love looks like. And he told that parable of the Good Samaritan. I was going to take that and we were going to talk about what does it look like to extend yourself sacrificially to love one another. And there's plenty of room for that, and we may get into that later, but it's about a covenant of love, people agreeing before each other and before the Lord God Almighty to reflect Him and to be like Him. For this cause, a man shall leave his father and mother, Ephesians chapter 5. Paul repeats the words, but then he adds that line, this is a great mystery, and I speak of it concerning Christ and the church. Now you see, way back there in Genesis, in other words, according to what Paul says right there, I speak concerning Christ and the church. That means that God gave us a picture in the beginning of Scripture, in Genesis chapter 2, of what He was going to do hundreds of years later in sending Jesus Christ to die for the church, to have His bride, the church, that's us, and that we have a preliminary picture, an early indicator, a precursor, whatever you want to call it. It's right there. It was always God's design, and it was always God's plan to show us what He was going to do. We don't see it back there in the New Testament, or the Old Testament necessarily, but here it becomes very clear that this is speaking of Christ and the church. So our marriage, here's the challenge, is to be an audiovisual picture to the world of Jesus' relationship to His bride, which is the church. That's you and me. So our question, our challenge is, does my marriage reflect the relationship that Jesus has with the church? Does my marriage look like that? Does my marriage sound like that? And this is where everybody gets really quiet and goes, oh me. You know, there's two things you can say in a sermon. One of them's amen, and the other one's oh me. And you know, sometimes in the same sermon we say both of them. You know, it just depends on, you know, where the Lord is speaking to us. But that's what our marriage is supposed to be. So the question is, how are we doing? I don't know how you're doing, but you can answer that, and that's part of the challenge in the morning, is to answer that question. How are you doing? But you see, God says, through the Apostle Paul, 2 Corinthians, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. Now you see, the relationship that is evident between Christ and the church, the glory of that, the gospel in a nutshell, that Jesus loves us the way that He loves us, that is supposed to be evident, it's supposed to be embodied, it is supposed to be apparent in the marriages that we have. And if that is true, then the world sees an example of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Yes? Are y'all sleeping? Paul was gathering the new church, bringing unbelievers to faith, preaching the gospel, gathering them as a bride to present to Jesus, betrothed to one husband, Jesus Christ. So marriage is to display the glory of Christ's covenant with His bride. Think about that. Jesus sacrificed Himself for His bride. Yes? And the Bible says, husbands, love your wives and give yourselves for her just as Christ gave Himself for the church. How are we doing with that? I don't know. I think on the whole, across our culture, it's very easy to look out there and say, you know, not doing too well. And the problem with that statement is that when we look at marriage inside the church, very often, I mean, demographers and everybody else will tell you that the statistics on marriage and family life are not a whole lot better inside the church than they are outside the church. See, we need to get back to God's view of what this thing is that we call marriage, because that's what God called it. We need to understand His version of it, that we show Christ in how we live. And you see, this is true of many things, what Paul says in Romans. For of Him and through Him and to Him are how many things? All things. Now, obviously, that includes marriage, but it includes much more. And to Him be glory forever and ever. That what we do, how we live, how we treat each other is supposed to be for the glory of God. Now, but he that is joined is one spirit, one joined to the Lord. But flee fornication. Every sin that a man does is without the body, but he that commits fornication sins against his own body. Don't you know that your body is a temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own, for you're bought with a price. Therefore, glorify God in your body. Now, God's design, I want to pause right here until we get to something else. I've got maybe enough time to very quickly make a last point. God's design is very apparent for what He thought marriage is. There are a lot of people today, you know, we have all kinds of lunacy going on in our culture about what marriage is and what it ought to be, and a lot of people going way far off base. You see, God said, this is where you can celebrate and participate in a God-ordained, God-approved sexual activity. Because this is God's design. It was one place. You see, when somebody said a long time ago, I don't remember who, but whenever you see that God made Adam and then He brought to Adam His perfect helper, remember in the garden it was perfect. She was perfect, he was perfect, and God didn't bring Steve, He brought Eve. Yes? He doesn't have to say anything else about it. He designed it and it was perfect. Now, if anything is perfect, if you then change it, what does it become? Less than perfect. Right? Yes or no? Okay. So if we change that design, it becomes less than what God intended for it to be. And then whenever we go outside of what God has ordained that we should celebrate, that we have this union with one man and one woman, when we go outside of that, then we are joining ourselves in that sense that God spoke about. We're joining ourselves with all kinds of stuff He says don't do. Things that do not honor God. That's why the commands are there. It's not to keep anybody from having fun, but it's to keep us in a position that we honor God in what we do and how we live, and that people look at us and they see the gospel of Jesus Christ. That's why it's there. Now, here's a little point I want to make. The Bible says that they were naked and they were unashamed. What does that mean? Well, Adam and Eve sinned, right? And all of a sudden, according to the scripture, their eyes were opened and they knew. And so what did they do? They hid from God and they made clothes for themselves out of fig leaves. Now, you know, I'm sorry, I don't mean to be rude or whatever or crude, but do you know how scratchy a fig leaf is? It's got 100 little prickly things on it you can just barely see, but you know, you get fig leaf up next to your skin, you know, that's just bad. That's just not good. And that's what they did. You see, this was the first, in human history, this was the first recorded con job. First snow job, if you will. They tried to con God, you know. Hey, I know something's wrong. I'm not what I was. I understand that. I don't really know what's happened, but I'm less than I was, and I gotta hide that. Right? You making the connection with me? I'm not what I was. I have fallen, so I gotta hide that. Now, what does it mean when the scripture says that they were naked and they were unashamed? Now, it can mean a couple of things. Actually, it can mean another thing I don't have time to go into, but I want to stick with these two. Number one, it could mean, I don't think it means this, but it might. Or we might think it does. I'll say it that way. It could mean that they were perfect. You know, he was the perfect specimen of masculinity and handsomeness. You know, how many abs can you get on a rub? You know, all this. She was the perfect epitome of feminine beauty, whatever that is. It could mean that because, you know, hey, if I don't have anything to hide, if there's no flaws about me, if I'm just perfect in all my ways, I don't have anything to be ashamed of. Does it mean that? I don't think so. Because, you see, right after the sin, hang with me here, right after they sinned, they didn't suddenly become ugly. They were still the people they were before the sin, right? Yes or no? Okay. Hang with me. So they had perfect love. They had perfect union with one another, that which was a covenant-keeping kind of love exemplified by God. And then when they fall out of that, you see, if I know that I have sinned, if I know that I'm not what I used to be, I feel shame about myself, don't I? Right? It's in me. You see, that woman that I perfectly loved and that I perfectly trusted, you know, 10 minutes ago, because it was an innocence that was divine. It was a love and a covenant that God put there for me to enjoy. Now, she's not what she used to be, and she might make fun of me. She might want to take advantage of me. It's no longer perfect. Right? Think about that, because that colors everything that we are and everything that we do. We are born as sinners. And so that relationship, now it's not what it was. My blessing from God, the covenant of love, is gone. My perfection is gone. Now I've got problems. Now my wife has problems. And we might take advantage of each other, and we might make fun of one another for our own purposes, for all that twisted, fallen, self-centered stuff that we saw earlier. We might do all of that. Therefore, I don't want to be vulnerable to somebody, right? Yes or no? I see some heads. Okay. Y'all still with me? What does God do? He sees the problem. Their works, their clothing is not good enough, is it? You see where this goes? The best I can do with what I am now is not good enough. So God steps in, and by his grace, in his love, in his mercy, he says, hey, I'm going to make you some clothes. And the first death of an animal on planet Earth took place, and it took place at God's hand. Blood was shed to cover their sin. So what is clothing? It's God's idea. What does it do? When you see that I've got on a shirt or that I have on a pair of slacks, what is that? Look at yourself. Look at the person beside you. What is that? What it is that it is a confession that I am not what I used to be. That man is not what God created him to be. It's a witness that I am not what God made me to be. I don't have what he intended me to have. But it's also a commitment, a looking forward to the future. Because what's going to happen in the future? God is going to clothe me with righteousness. He's going to clothe me in the person of Jesus Christ. He's going to clothe me in the radiance that is his. And I don't have it. And you see, we tend to make clothing, particularly our culture, people. Our culture is all about as little as you can get away with wearing. You been to the beach lately? Please. And it tends to focus in so much of our culture on what's under there. That's not God's idea. God's idea is what's showing. My hands are showing. What are my hands for? to be the hands of Jesus Christ, to show compassion, to give, to be tender, to be merciful. My face shows. What's my face for? My face is to behold the glory and the radiance of God, and like Moses, to reflect that back to others. That's what my face is for. And I saw some feet this week. Now, you know, none of us will probably think we have pretty feet, but the Bible says, how beautiful are the feet of those who carry the gospel of the good news of Jesus Christ. And I saw Michael being the hands and feet of Jesus this week, and I thought about that as he was there interacting with the boys in the orphanage, and I thought, you know, how beautiful are the feet of them that carry the gospel of peace. And you see, sometimes we go the other way, and we want to make it all about, you know, we want to look the best, we want to be the best, and our clothing becomes something that's personal and a prideful thing. But God says in the New Testament that let your adornment be the spirit of humility. Adorn yourselves with Christ. Let that be your focus. And God made the garments. He clothed them. And you see, for all of you who were baptized, we're going to do that in a minute. All of you who were baptized into Christ and have clothed yourselves with Christ. Now, that's an awesome thing to look at. That is an awesome thing to behold. And it relates to this thing called marriage and how God designed it. And that's what God has to say about it. It's a return, if you will, back to these basics. And the question remains, you know, have I somehow, and I think we probably all have, I'm not throwing rocks at anybody because I'm going to be as guilty as anybody else. And if you don't think so, just ask my wife. She won't detail that for you, but she could go, mm-hmm. And that's okay because it's true. You know, we need to pick up our eyes. You see, we tend to go through life a little bit like this, and we're looking at things down here on our level. And we're taking in what the culture says, and we're seeing what the culture does, and we bring it through the front door of the church, and we live like the culture does. What we need to do is pick it up. Pick up our face back to the basics. Understand that our marriages, our homes, are to be a picture of the gospel of Jesus Christ and what Jesus is doing for the church. Amen. I don't know how that impacts you. I don't know. This has just blown my mind up and all kinds of things the last 48 hours. But it challenges all of us. It challenges me, and I hope that it challenges you, because if you're in a marriage, then it challenges you to raise it to the level that God intended it to be. If you're not married, then it challenges you to teach others, to equip others who are coming along behind you, to train up those in your family. This is what marriage really is. It's not what's out there in the world. That's not what it is. We all have an obligation, whatever we are, whoever we are, to raise it up and see it as God intended it to be. Amen? Whatever God speaks to you about that, our invitation is a time to deal with that. I don't know what that is. But I'm going to ask you to do two things. I'm going to ask you first to stand up, and I'm going to ask you then to bow your heads, and we'll have some music that starts. And I want to encourage you as best I know how, as urgently as I know how, and as kindly as I know how, whatever God speaks to you, deal with it here. We all have our issues. We all fall short. I'm not saying that anybody in here got it all together, because we don't. Now, if we can get over that truth, then we can deal with what God challenges us to be. And maybe, as you sang earlier, as for me and my house, I'll do what God wants me to do. Whatever that commitment is that you need to make, do it right now while the music plays.